Well, if you would turn with me in your copies of Scripture to Nahum chapter 2. Nahum 2. If you're using a pew Bible, that is page 782. If you have your own copies of Scripture and you're struggling to find Nahum, don't worry. It's normal. It's a short book. It falls just after the book of Micah. Generally just about halfway through. I'll give you another moment. It's been exciting preparing this sermon. Nahum is not a book that we tend to spend a whole lot of time in as believers. At least I know that I typically don't. And it can be a difficult book. There's a lot of challenge to it. But I hope that you find the same confidence and hope that I was able to find this week as we meditate on this word together. So Nahum chapter 2, this is the word of our God. The scatterer has come upon you, has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves, and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt! Halt! They cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all the precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were? With none to disturb, the lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke. And the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. So far the reading of God's word. Do you know what it's like to be devastated? I don't just mean disappointed. I don't mean depressed. I don't even mean distraught, but I mean devastated. Maybe some of you are thinking here, no, my life is pretty good and it's always been good. Everything has gone my way. Every nerve-wracking test has worked out for me. Every relationship turned out how I thought it would. I've never lost a family member or a friend in my life. I have a job I like. And it's never been in question whether I'll be employed there. Now, for those of you who are like, who is that person? Let me key you in. That's nobody. Everybody knows what it's like to be devastated in some measure or another. Death touches every family, every person. All sorts of situations come into our lives, and we get to a point where we think that there is no hope for us. It's never going to get better. There's no chance of revival. What might have been hope sprouting up through the concrete has been torn out and thrown away. Maybe you felt that way before. Maybe you feel that way right now. I know that there are so many situations in our church alone where you could testify to that, where you feel hopeless and lost. You feel devastated. Devastated. That's exactly where Israel was when we get to the book of Nahum. Israel had been militarily and politically outgunned and outwitted, defeated and dismantled by the empire of the Assyrians. What goodness and prosperity that had once marked Israel had been plundered. It was being taken out of Jerusalem and out of the country. And they were used to enrich this massive, wicked empire. A force that outnumbered them so greatly that the thought that they could put up a fight against them would be foolishness. It's into this context that God sends this oracle to the prophet Nahum and the Assyrian Empire. And what he has to say is incredible. You will be destroyed. You will be devastated. You who defeated so many will be defeated and overthrown. The devastation that you have wrought will be turned back on your head. I guarantee it. But this message that we have is not recorded for the sake of the Assyrians. Notice that this is, we often refer to the Old Testament as the Hebrew Scriptures. These aren't the Assyrian Scriptures. These words are recorded for God's people, that they would know with certainty that God is coming to devastate Assyria. And in doing so, he will restore Israel. But this message that's recorded in our Bibles is not just for Israel of old. It's for us today. It's for those of us who know the devastation and destruction of Satan, sin, and death. God wants us to know that he is able to overcome every enemy, every opposition that comes against God's people. All who know the devastation of sin, Satan, and death can know the joy of restoration in Christ. This is God's message for Israel in Nahum 2. And it's for us as well. This is how I would summarize it. We can have confident hope in our restoration because of God's devastation of our enemies. We can have confident hope in our restoration because of the Lord's devastation of our enemies. This morning we're going to consider the two notes that are struck in this passage. And the first is the dominant one, which is the devastation of our enemies. Look again at verse 1. We read there, the scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect your strength. This chapter begins with the Lord taunting Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It is the locus, the center place of their power, authority, and influence. To take on Nineveh would be to take on the center of this massive empire that could undo any nation that was around them. And we see the Lord is taunting them. He's calling them to war. Prepare yourselves. Prepare for battle. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Be ready. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength, because I am coming. I am coming to destroy you. He refers to himself as the scatterer. That doesn't usually come up in those names of God's book, right? Like the scatterer. That is the one who scatters people into the nations through warfare. This is the God that we worship in Scripture. We then move to verse 3, where God starts to describe this military battle, if you can even call it that, because the Lord is so accomplished in His devastation of Nineveh. We read, "The shield of His mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal. On the day He musters them, the cypress spears are brandished." It's not entirely clear which army this is. Some have suggested this is Assyria. They tend to dress in red. But the way the Hebrew is worded, it's a bit ambiguous. This might actually refer to the fact that they are red, having been bloodied. That the forces who tried to protect the city have already been defeated. And what we see as we move through the rest of this chapter is it's a bit of a question mark. Who is the he? Who is the his? Who is the she? This is exactly what it's like to be in war. The fog of war, the confusion of all of these forces intermingling. Like verse 4, it says, "The chariots race madly through the streets. They run to and fro through the squares." Is that Nineveh's forces? Or is that the forces of the Lord? It's in some sense, we're meant to live in that ambiguity, because that's what war is like. Nahum is being given a front seat to this incredible battle. You imagine Band of Brothers or any one of those shows that capture so well what war is like. Nahum is there. It's before his eyes. He's seeing it happen blow by blow as the Lord continues to lead his forces deeper and deeper into the heart of the city. That's the movement of this passage. We read, he remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. They're trying to mount a defense, but it's not happening. Things are going awry. We read, the river gates are opened and the palace melts away. That might be confusing. If you know the geography of this city, there's a river running into it. The Lord has led his forces to destroy the water so that it comes up and it begins to remove the palace, begins to destroy it. This center hub where so many of the political decisions of this city would be made is being destroyed. We read its mistress is stripped. This seems very likely to be a reference to the goddess Ishtar, who the Assyrians would have worshipped. The god of love has been torn down and is being pulled out of the city to be destroyed and broken up, to have her gold melted down. Those who were there, who would have worshipped her, are lamenting. Verse 8 summarizes what this is like. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. You know, have you ever made a small pool for yourself and there's a little hole and it starts to flood out and you're left with just the debris there inside? The twigs and the leaves and the rocks. That is what Nineveh is looking like. We see finally there, verse 9, they plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The ones who plundered the nations are now themselves being plundered. Their treasure, their glory, their wealth is being removed. And that's why you get this summary statement in verse 10. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. One commentator said, this is wiggling like a bowl full of jelly. That's where they're at. They're full of fear. They're dismayed because of the devastation that has come upon them. They have been so soundly defeated, there is nothing left. And we know that this is not just the Lord stylizing things. This actually happened in 612 when the Lord led Tiglath-Pileser into the city to destroy it, that Babylon might overcome. We see this one nation, Assyria, who in the Lord's hand had been the one who punished Israel, that the Lord punished Israel through, has now themselves had another nation used against them. Nineveh has been devastated. Verses 11 and 12 recount what it's like for the rest of Assyria. It's not just that the capital city falls, but these lions, as Isaiah refers to them in Isaiah 5, that they are like a roaring lion. These lions are now having their dens emptied out. The prosperity that they once enjoyed, the ability they had militarily to destroy others is being taken away so that they are left empty and hungry and unable to provide for themselves. This is the Lord's devastation on this nation. We see that this is what the Lord consistently does against God's people. In Ezekiel 29, the Lord says of Egypt, "And I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated countries, and her city shall be a desolation 40 years among cities that are laid to waste. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them through the countries." This is the Lord accomplishing His good and perfect will against the enemies of His people in time and space. The Lord is able to overcome any power that sets itself up against God's people. God is able to take down any nation, any people, any person who sets itself up against God's people. The Lord is able and He will do it. This devastation happened in history, but it is a part of a repeated pattern throughout Scripture. It brings out a theological point, which is the Lord is the one who wages war on sin and wickedness, on the ones who want to defeat those who stand for righteousness. The Lord is able and He will do away with all evil. We'll look at that a little bit later, but this brings into question, why? Why has the Lord brought devastation against Nineveh and Assyria? Verse 2 helps us out a tremendous amount. We read, "Therefore the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches." This one verse is the minor note But it's meant to stick out. It's meant to be highlighted as we read it because it helps us to understand what the Lord is doing. It's not simply that the Lord devastates nations. We see that it's that he is restoring Jacob. He is restoring Israel. And at this time, this is referring to the northern kingdom. But what we understand is that this is ultimately a call to the restoration of all of God's people. This is a particularly difficult passage. What does it mean for the majesty of Jacob to be restored as the majesty of Israel? That's the same person in some way. So what does that mean? Some commentators have suggested that it's in reference to when Jacob's name was given to him, his new name, Israel. That is the one who wrestles with God, the one who is blessed by God, the one in whom a whole nation is restored, is made and formed. And that seems to be what it's referring to, is that the Lord will restore Israel to its fullness again. As we noted, Assyria had captured much of the northern kingdom at this point. You can read that in 2 Kings 15. But the Lord had allowed this. The Lord had even worked in Assyria to accomplish this because Israel had turned away from the Lord. They were the wicked ones. They were the ones who stood against righteousness and justice. As Pastor Jeff mentioned earlier in the service, Israel was the ones who were wicked. They were the ones who needed to be scattered. They were the ones who needed to be removed. But God's covenant faithfulness to his people, he has promised restoration. You see that in the minor prophets. You see that all throughout the Old Testament. Again and again, the Lord is promising a restoration of his people. He has not forsaken them to the nations. Rather, he will act as a gatherer. He will gather and add and multiply to God's people. He will grow their majesty again so that they would truly be the people that he had called them to be. There's an interesting problem in the Old Testament, though, and we read of it in the book of Ezra, and you see it in the book of Nehemiah. When God brings the people back from the nations, not all come back. The glory of the temple is not as great as it was. They never reached the military prowess they once had. They continue in subjugation. It's a partial restoration that we read of in the Old Testament. And that's meant to anticipate something that is to come. A time of great fruitfulness. The Old Testament ends with a longing for the fruitfulness of Israel once again. And that fruitfulness doesn't come into place until the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus himself who is the one who gathers the lost sheep of Israel. It is the Lord Jesus who restores the majesty and glory of Israel to what it should be. The Lord is the great King who scatters wickedness and gathers in the righteous, those that he makes righteous. This passage anticipates what Jesus has come to do, that he has come to wage war against sin and Satan and death itself, and to gather in to God's people the full glory, the full majesty that belongs to his people. And this is where we find our hope. This is where we find our joy, is because we know what it means to be devastated. We know what it's like to face off against our true enemies. We lose. We're outmatched. We're outgunned. Death is too strong. Who can overcome it? Satan is too powerful. In arrogance, we think in our own strength what we could stand against him. Sin, the sin that is at work in our hearts and our world, it's too strong. Think about those persistent, nagging sins that you say, well, I can do it. I can do it. Tomorrow, I'm going to overcome this thing. You know, eating too many cinnamon rolls or something. Oh, that's not a sin, right? This lack of self-control. Tomorrow, I will be self-controlled. Usually the next day you say, tomorrow I will be self-controlled. And then again, tomorrow I will be self-controlled. The enemies that we face in our life are far greater than we have the strength for. We're not smart enough. We're not powerful enough. We are subject and slaves to these powers. Were it not for the work of Christ, were it not for the work of the greater King, he can set us free. In fact, Jesus himself has waged war against sin, Satan, and death. We read in Colossians 2 that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus has overcome sin, Satan, and death on the cross. You see that in his resurrection. Jesus is raised from the grave. Death did not get the victory on Jesus, but Jesus got the victory over death. Jesus overcame the sin that was imputed to him, that he was bearing on the cross, could not keep him in the grave. He fully paid the penalty of sin. Satan did not win at the cross. Jesus did. And perhaps the most ironic way you could imagine, the thing that was meant to destroy Jesus, that was meant to devastate him, to humiliate him, his glory was robbed from him, was ultimately the thing that defeated Satan himself, defeated his pride. Jesus is the King who overcomes. And we see that one day he will return again to glorify his people fully. Glorification is when Jesus comes to do away with the presence of sin in our lives completely. But not just in our lives personally, but in the world. Revelation 18:21 speaks of this as defeating Babylon, this city, this wicked city that represents the kingdom of darkness. We read there, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will not be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of the lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were great ones on the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who have been slain on earth. This is coming. This is certain. Just as certain as Nineveh was destroyed so long ago, there is coming a day when Jesus will return to destroy the kingdom of darkness, to defeat sin, Satan, and death itself. This is good news. This is good news for those who look to Jesus Christ, who have submitted to His rule and His reign in their lives, who look to them, to look to Him as their King, and worship Him, and desire to obey Him, because this victory that Jesus has accomplished will be seen everywhere, everywhere when Jesus returns. And Jesus will restore His people. He will raise them from the grave. Death does not get the victory. He will purify their souls and bodies. Sin won't get the victory. Satan will be done away with fully and finally. The devil does not get the victory. Jesus has gained the victory. And this is the good news for those of you who are trusting in Christ. Is as you consider the devastation of sin and death and Satan in your life, you can have hope that this is not how it will always be. Jesus is coming again to defeat our enemies. And when He does, He will restore us. He will restore His people. That cancer, that diagnosis that threatens to undo you does not get the final word. It will not get the victory in your life. That sin that you have dealt with for so long, and you've seen some victory and some defeat and some victory and some defeat, and you are tired of it, Jesus will do away with that. That voice, the tempter, who is constantly against you and is like a lion trying to overtake you, he will be done away with, and he will trouble you no more. This is what is to come. So look forward, long for the coming of your King Jesus. Pray for Him. Pray for Him to return to devastate our enemies. To devastate sin, Satan, and death itself. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That is true for every person who has trusted in Jesus. If you're not looking to Jesus as your King, there's still time for you. There's still time for you to look to Him and seek forgiveness. Seek His mercy. And I would love to talk to you more about that after this service. I know Pastor Jeff and Pastor Jonathan would as well. Come and pray with one of the elders. We want you to know the victory of Jesus as well. Because if you don't, you stand in the same wicked city that will be destroyed. I have to warn you, but I have to also warmly invite you and welcome you to come and know Jesus Christ. Know this King who will scatter wickedness, but who will also gather in the majesty that God's people have been promised. Friends in Christ, brothers and sisters, let's not lose hope. Let's not lose hope when we see devastation in our lives. But let's look. Let's confidently hope that Jesus will come again and make it right. Just as surely as God did against Nineveh, so surely will He do it again at the end of the age. Amen. Our God, we need this chapter of Your Word. Difficult as it may be, confusing as it may be, Lord, because we need the hope. We need to know that you are going to make things right again. There is so much injustice, so much wrong with the world, Lord. There's so much wrong in our hearts. Lord, death is a powerful enemy. Something that we naturally tend to fear. And Lord, Satan would seek to undo us. He desires our souls and wants to overtake us. Lord, we trust that you are a good king, though. That you wage war against the forces of evil. And that you will fully and finally do away with these enemies. Lord, we look forward to that day. We long for that day. May that day be today, Lord. There is nothing so good in this life that can compare to the goodness of your kingdom coming today. So come today, Lord. We need you to deal with this devastation. Father, help us to hope and to look for Christ. May we long for His coming, especially when times are hard. Father, may we not lose sight of all that you have done and will do in your Son, Jesus. We pray these things in His name. Amen.